Friends, if you have your Bibles this morning, you'd open them to Philippians chapter 4. If you've been with us the last several weeks, you know that we've taken about a month here in the month of July, and we have scanned our way through the book of Philippians over the last 3 weeks. So we spent time in each of the four chapters. This morning we'll come to Philippians chapter 4 and finish up our sermon series in Philippians chapter 4 today. And it's been a wonderful time of looking through Paul's letter. So if you have your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4, let's stand together. We're going to read God's word. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 4 and read through verse 9 for our text today. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, I don't know about you, but I love a good exception. That is to say, I love to be in an environment where there is an expected set of rules and behavior and protocol to be followed, but for one reason or another, I find myself to be the exception to the rule of everybody else. It feels good, doesn't it? I mean, imagine here we are in Nashville, Tennessee. There's concerts every night. Imagine you have tickets to a great concert and you walk up and there are hundreds of people standing hundreds deep in lines waiting to get into the venue, but not you. You have a backstage pass that you have purchased into. So you are the exception to everybody waiting out there trying to get in. Or imagine that there's an incredible restaurant that is open in downtown Nashville. And so you get a couple of people together and you go to the restaurant, and as soon as you come, you see that there's clearly 50 people waiting just for the chance to get a table here. And if you want to wait, they might have a table for you open up sometime around midnight. But you had the foresight to make a reservation 6 months ago. So while all of those other schlumps are waiting there, they take you straight to your table. And then imagine that you sit down at that table in the special restaurant and you know the chef behind the scenes. So rather than the established protocol of taking the menu and opening it up and sorting through and picking your entree, no. You are the exception to the rule. So you actually order off menu. I love a good exception. Maybe you do too. In fact, most of us love exceptions so much that we actually create situations in which we see ourselves as the exception to the rule. Let me give you a couple of examples. The speed limit. So friends, there's a reason why the protocol is established for what it is. And yet, we think to ourselves, well, it's not really for me. Or the movie theater. You go to the movie theater, there are signs posted everywhere that say things like, no outside food or drink allowed. There's a reason why those protocols have been established. And yet, there we are, pockets bulging, full of stuff that we purchased at a convenience store, which, by the way, actually has the title in the category, movie theater snacks. because surely that doesn't apply to me. Now, the reason why we bring that up this morning is because Philippians chapter 4 is full of mighty statements. They are aspirational statements for the way that we should live as Christians. And there's several of them here, but the one thing that we will not find in our text this morning is exceptions. So Paul has now come to the closing exhortations in his letter to the Philippian church. And the last four chapters have been filled with all kinds of mighty, lofty pronouncements. In fact, if you read the book of Philippians could serve almost like a pep talk, a pregame speech for Christian living. Let me just remind you of some of these mighty pronouncements that Paul has made. Chapter 1, he said this, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians chapter 2, "At the very name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Philippians chapter 3, "I consider everything a loss, garbage, refuse, rubbish. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." I mean, these are lofty statements. And then we get to Philippians chapter 4, and we see more of those lofty statements. But here's the thing about the ones that we find in Philippians chapter 4 that we'll look at this morning. They are instructions without exceptions. They are, in other words, conditionless. It's one of the first things that you notice when you read the section of scripture that we read this morning is the all-inclusive language. Did you see it? "Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. Don't worry about anything. In everything, pray. And whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable." These are all instructions without conditions. So in taking up this text this morning, we can see that according to Paul, that the Christian life ought to be characterized, it should be marked by at least these four things which are without condition. The Christian life should be marked by unconditional rejoicing, unconditional gentleness, unconditional prayer, and unconditional peace. Unconditional rejoicing, that's the first thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you didn't get it the first time, he'll say it again, rejoice. Now, perhaps even in reading that, there's just something inside of you, something in your belly that starts to creep up and try and form a condition in your mind, an exception as to why rejoicing in the Lord always actually doesn't apply to you. Maybe it's something to do with your children, or maybe it's something to do with your health or your job or another relationship you have or the general sense that you have about the world. Whatever it is, that conditional thinking rises up in your mind, and what you want to say to Paul is, "Great idea, nice aspiration, and I'm sure that there's somebody at a different point in their lives who could actually do this, but not me and not now." Now, whatever that thing is in your life that boils up and makes you want to treat this conditionally, perhaps all of them can come together in this truth. It is the fact that life is sad. It is. Life is sad. In fact, doesn't it seem sometimes that in life you're just moving from one sadness to the next sadness? Life is sad. And for you right now, perhaps you would say life isn't just sad, it is overwhelmingly so. So for you right now, you don't just feel an exception to rejoicing. The very idea of rejoicing actually feels offensive to you, given your current state and your current circumstances. Reading this text from Paul this morning is the equivalent of getting a Hallmark card in the mail, where you open up the envelope and on the front, there is a printed image that says, with deepest sympathy, and then you open it up and the person who sent it to you could only find the time and the care to just write, try to look on the bright side. Now, if you feel that this morning, you feel it deeply, soul level. If you feel that this morning, then be encouraged by two words that we find not in Philippians chapter 4, but in John chapter 11. Here are the two words. Jesus wept. Now, the context of that verse, the shortest verse of the Bible, is the fact that Jesus was standing at the tomb of his friend named Lazarus, who had been dead for many days. And Jesus, looking out over the grief of Lazarus's family, surveying the effects of a broken world in which death comes from, and yet even knowing that in about 5 minutes, he's going to turn that funeral into a party, he weeps. And with his tears, the Son of God validates your sadness. Because if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, felt sad, then who are we to think ourselves above of also feeling sad? So what that means as it relates to Philippians chapter 4 is that whatever Paul is talking about here, whatever unconditional rejoicing here is, it certainly is not not being sad. So in other words, apparently it is possible to rejoice in the Lord always and yet feel sad at the same time. That for the Christian, those two things can actually hold hands and coexist quite nicely. And of course they do when you think about it, because isn't this what happens every time we go to a funeral of a faithful saint who has gone to be with Jesus? Are we not sad and rejoicing? Are not our tears mingled with praise? Is not our sense of hope commingled with a sense of great gain and reward? Is not our sadness tinged with excitement about the future? Those two things happen. They happen, and they coincide, and we feel them deeply together. So then the key to understanding and embracing the unconditional rejoicing Paul prescribes here is not that it means never being sad. The key to understanding comes in the fact that we are to rejoice always in the Lord. It's that phrase that's important. Now, if you were here last week, one of the things that you heard Ben say from this pulpit, which was so good and insightful, was when he talked about the difference between joy and happiness. And one of the things that he brought out is this, that joy is active. Happiness is passive. To put that another way, happiness happens to you, while joy is something that you choose. And the reason why that's so is because happiness is related to your circumstances, but true rejoicing comes in the Lord. So happiness is an emotion to be experienced. Rejoicing is a command to be obeyed. Now, one of the reasons that's important is because today could be the day for you when everything changes. You don't know. None of us do. The reality is that every one of us in this room is one phone call, one decision, one conversation, one piece of news away from everything changing. We are one phone call, one moment away from today being a dividing point in our lives, when there was everything that happened before today, and then there's everything that happens after today. We're one moment away from that. You don't know. Today could be your day. This could be the day. Now, that can either be terrifying and paralyzing to you, or you can embrace the reality that because you don't know what tomorrow brings, and because today could be the day when everything changes, that the best thing that you can do is, when everything changes, remember what hasn't. That's what rejoicing in the Lord is about. It's about finding the truest, the final, the ultimate source of your joy, contentment, and satisfaction in Christ and in Him alone. It's about making sure that you are investing your joy in a safe place. That's another thing that Ben said last week. He reminded us that in Christ, your joy is safe. The corollary of that is that anywhere else, it's not. Because everything else can change. You're one moment away from it changing, but Jesus never does. He never does. So this admonition that Paul brings us of unconditional rejoicing is an opportunity for all of us to examine our own lives and to ask the question, to do a joy audit, for us to ask ourselves, where have we invested our joy? Where have we invested our satisfaction? Where have we invested our contentment? Where are we placing those things? Are we placing those things in stuff that will change? Are we placing those in circumstantial occurrences, or are we putting all of those things in the safest place in the universe, which is in the Lord? That's why we can rejoice in the Lord always. Because it is in the Lord. Secondly, the second thing Paul tells us unconditionally is that we should be people of unconditional gentleness. Now, here again, you might have a case of the yeah buts that kind of comes up in your mind when you hear that. So the case of the yeah buts mean, be gentle to everyone, let your gentleness be known to everyone, and then you think, yeah, but you don't know so-and-so. You may have a yeah, but in your life that you could say with Paul, okay, I can probably be mostly gentle, and I can probably be mostly gentle to most people. But there's this one person, or there's this one group of people, or there's just this one situation. There's just something that's a yeah, but to that. Someone who is annoying, or someone who is not gentle with me, or worse yet, someone who has deeply hurt or betrayed you. So if you feel that, it might be helpful to remember a little bit of the context of what it is that's happening here, because Paul did not write the book of Philippians from a retreat center. If you go back to chapter 1, remember a little bit about the circumstances in which he was writing. Here's what he said, writing to his friends in Philippi. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. And what has happened to you, Paul? Well, he says, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. So when you read the words of Philippians, you ought to hear shackles clanging in the background. And not only that, but the Philippians themselves were not reading this letter in a retreat center either. Because Paul goes on to let us know that the Philippians, the audience who were receiving this letter, were also experiencing their own degree of persecution. Again, later on in chapter 1, Paul says this, just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So the Philippians too were experiencing a degree of persecution. Now, Paul certainly could have claimed an exemption in gentleness. In his own case, he could have easily said, I can be mostly gentle, but everybody's got their limit. And if not Paul, the Philippians surely could have also easily justified an exemption to gentleness. They might have said something like, yes, Paul, we will certainly mostly be gentle to most people, but there's some people that you just can't reason with. Those people are completely unreasonable, and when it comes to those people, the only thing that you can do is play hardball, because that's the only thing that they'll understand. Now, that ought to resonate with us, because we live in a day and time of such dramatic polarization, in which if we perceive someone to be part or affiliated with some group that we don't particularly agree with, we not only disagree with them, we attribute to them outright evil and hostility. And we tell ourselves that this entire group of people, whoever it is, are just those people that you just can't reason with, and you've just got to play hardball. To which Paul would say, no, no, there's not an exception here. Your gentleness should be evident to all, even in angry, vengeful times. Gentleness is the right response, and it is without condition. So we see Paul's call to unconditional rejoicing, and we see his call to unconditional gentleness. We also see Paul's call to unconditional prayer. Prayer is unconditional. That means there is no situation in which the response is not prayer. It should be prayer all the time in any circumstances. Now, that doesn't, because we say that, doesn't mean that it's easy, because sometimes the situation feels too big to pray about. But Christians, this morning, we should know, we should not be afraid to pray big prayers in big circumstances. We should pray big prayers in big circumstances. There are lots of big prayers in the Bible. Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still in the sky. Elijah prayed for fire from heaven and then rain to end a drought. Nehemiah prayed for the heart of a pagan king to be moved. These are big, world-changing, trajectory-shaping, earth-shattering prayers, and we should not be afraid to pray them if the situation calls for it. Big circumstances call for big prayers. Sometimes we're afraid to do that. Perhaps we're afraid to do it because we've been disappointed before when God didn't answer our prayers the way that we think he should. Sometimes we think that we've got to be wrong in praying this way because it's such a big prayer. Sometimes we think, who am I to pray a prayer like this? I'm nobody to pray this kind of big prayer. But friends, we pray big prayers not because of who we are. We pray big prayers because we have a big God for whom nothing is impossible. So we come to God with big prayers because of who he is. Prayers for nations, prayers for leaders, prayers for culture and society, for healing, for huge changes in direction, for people resistant and hostile and blind to the truth of the gospel to be awakened and brought to spiritual life. These are big prayers, Because even when our prayers seem outrageously big, they are yet small to God. Don't be afraid to pray big prayers. But then again, do not be afraid to pray small prayers. Because sometimes that's the case, isn't it? We'll pray the big prayers, but then when it comes to the little things, the things happening in our lives, that we might think to ourselves, well, who am I to pray about something like this? I'm sure the Lord has better things going on than to deal with this issue. For several years, one of the ways that Janet and I served here at Grace Community Church was that we taught second grade Sunday school. And in the second grade Sunday school class, you know, there's always a moment for prayer requests. You ask the children, what can we pray about today? And friends, let me tell you something. We prayed all kinds of prayers in second grade Sunday school. If you've got grandkids, we probably prayed for you. We prayed for a lot of grandparents, a lot of surgeries, a lot of health instances. We prayed a lot of those prayers. We prayed a lot of prayers for mean children. We were being mean to them, and man, did we pray for pets. We prayed for so many pets. All the pets of Grace Community Church have been bathed in prayer. We prayed for all of them. Now, some might look on the outside in and think, well, those are just little prayers. And I suppose, in a sense, they're right. They are small prayers. And yet, for the children that were in that Sunday school class all those years, there was something that was happening in their lives that was causing them anxiety or worry or fear or trouble, and it never once crossed their minds that they shouldn't pray about it. It mattered to them, and therefore they assumed it mattered to God. Is it possible, friends, that our prayers have gotten a little too grown up? That either we're too grown up and that we think that we can't pray big prayers because surely the Lord wouldn't do that, or we're a little too grown up and that we think that God can't care about that because it's such a small prayer. Perhaps that's the case. We can pray big prayers. Why? Because we have a big God. And we can pray small prayers. Why? Because we have a good Father. He's both at the same time. He's the God who moves the hearts of kings and causes the seasons to change. And he's the Father who provides for our daily bread, no matter how small and insignificant it might be. We can't pray too big. We can't pray too small. We pray without condition. That's what Paul tells us next. So Philippians 4 presents us with unconditional rejoicing, unconditional gentleness, unconditional prayer, and then finally presents us with unconditional peace. Now this peace that Paul says stands in contrast to the anxiety that he's talking about in verse 6. But the peace he mentions here is not just the absence of conflict. That's what we tend to think of peace as being, but from a more positive standpoint, this kind of peace is a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. Now, when you understand it in that positive sense, and not just the absence of conflict, it helps you see why the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here transcends understanding. That's what he says. Another way to say it might be that the unconditional peace that comes upon the Christian is a peace that doesn't make sense in the circumstances that you're in. Now, think about another scenario with me here this morning. So we all know this week in Nashville, Tennessee, it is going to be 193 degrees outside, right? You are going to bake outside. So let's say you get to about Wednesday and you think to yourself, I have had enough. That's all I can stand, and I can't stand no more. This is it. So I'm taking the afternoon off of work or whatever, and I'm doing the only thing that a reasonable person can do when it's 197 degrees outside. I am going to the pool. So you do. You go to the YMCA, the swimming pool, and it is awesome. It's refreshing. It's cool. People are enjoying themselves. There's kids everywhere. You got your sunglasses on. It's wonderful. In fact, you look around in the scene that you're in and you feel a great sense of peace and tranquility. It's lovely. The peace and tranquility that you sense in that moment makes sense because you're having a great time and the people around you are having a great time and you're cool when you should be hot. It makes all kinds of sense. But let's just say that you're having such a great time and you're feeling such a sense of peace and you got your sunglasses on that you don't notice the rapidly forming dark clouds right above you. It's one of those summer thunderstorms that comes on suddenly. You don't even know where they came from. It just kind of pops up. And then all of a sudden, the wind hits and you hear the thunder. And not only do you hear the thunder, but all of a sudden you hear 1,000 cell phones go off on the side of the pool because it's a weather warning. And then in addition to the cacophony of cell phones, the tornado sirens start going off too. And then the loudspeaker comes on and somebody from the Y says, there's an immediate threat of tornado. We need everybody immediately to get inside to the safe room. So what was a peaceful, tranquil scene just erupts into chaos. So you're trying to grab all your stuff. You're trying to get to the safe room and everybody else is too. And then you look back over your shoulder and there is a guy in a green dinosaur floaty, just leisurely floating in the middle of the pool, like nothing is going wrong. You think to yourself, well, that guy really looks like he is at peace, but it doesn't make sense why he is at peace, given what's happening around him. But your further thought is this. There's really only two things that can be happening here. Thing number one is that guy, for whatever reason, does not understand the severity of his circumstances. He doesn't get it. Maybe he's from out of town and has never heard a tornado siren before. Maybe he is hard of hearing. He doesn't get it. He doesn't know. That's option number one. He doesn't understand how dangerous and bad these circumstances are. Or the only other option would be this. That guy knows something that you don't know. Now, it could be anything. Could be that he works for the National Weather Service. And just that morning, there was a scientific report published that says, contrary to previous thoughts, it's impossible for tornadoes to strike YMCAs. Or it could be that green dinosaur floaty is more like a transformer and that at a push of a button, it will transform into an encasing thing that will protect him from all the outside elements. It could be that he knows that the Y has secretly installed an underground safe room right below where he is and all he's got to do is just, you know, zip through the floaty and he's into that room. You don't know. It could be any number of things. The point is that the reason he's at peace is because he knows something that you don't know. Now, these Philippians had all kinds of logical reasons to feel anxious. So what might it be that the Philippians know that the casual onlooker does not know? And perhaps it's in the simple statement that Paul includes at the end of verse 5. Yes, they are undergoing persecution. Yes, their future is unsure. Yes, they will experience pain. Yes, these are logical reasons to be anxious. But they know something that other people don't know, and that is the Lord is near. And he's near to you too. He is not oblivious to your circumstances. He's not unaware of your difficulty. He's not aloof to your troubles. He is near. And in fact, he's never been more near to coming back than he is right now. But for now, though, when we pray under any condition, God will extend his unconditional peace, which will stand guard over your heart like a military garrison stationed inside of the city. Now, after letting us know that the Christian life is characterized by unconditional rejoicing, unconditional gentleness, unconditional prayer, and unconditional peace, Paul gives us one more instruction, and this is about where we should fix our minds. It's about what we should think about. So what should occupy our thinking? Well, here again, we find all-inclusive terms. What you should think about is whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable. If there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, that's what you should think about. And friends, what if we did that here together this morning just for a few minutes? What if we said, that's what we're going to think about? We're going to think about things that are true and commendable and praiseworthy. If we decided that together, where would our minds drift? What are those true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable things that we might think about? Well, it could be a lot of things, but perhaps it would be at least this. It's that the unconditional Christian life that we've been describing this morning is built and based on an unconditional God. And aren't you glad he is without condition? Because remember that all of us, no exceptions, were dead in our trespasses and sins. And remember that all of us, no exceptions, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of that sin for all of us is death. But remember too that even though Jesus Christ is God, he did not consider equality with God something to hold on to. Instead, he held nothing back and emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And having done that, Jesus Christ now, here, today, invites whoever will believe in him to come to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever, without exception, believes in him might have eternal life. And those that do, all of them, become children of God. And as the children of God, Jesus still invites not some of us, but all of us over and over again. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And when we do that, what do we find with Jesus? Well, among other things, we find that for his children, all things work together for our good. And we find that even though we may experience affliction and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, we are convinced that in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us think about these things. Father, we pray that we would. We pray that these would be the kinds of things that would occupy our minds and our hearts.